We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Let's pray, shall we? Do pray, Father, that with our whole heart, an undivided heart, we may serve you. We pray, Father, that you would help us now as we listen to your word and think about it, that you would give to us your spirit to understand you, and give to us your spirit to be obedient to you, that we might have that gift that the Philippians had of faith in your word, and so take up our cross and follow your Son. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You need to be able to see a Bible tonight, and so if you haven't got one in your row, look around and see if somebody else has that can lend you theirs. We've got many who are fairly new to us here at Uni Church and at St. Matthias, and therefore you may not know that bringing biros and bringing the Bible is a great help to you. The biros to work on the inside of the outline there, where we're going to start on Paul's track record in a few moments. And the Bible will be at Philippians, but I'm going to start off by reading a couple of words from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul writes, "What anyone else dares to boast about, I am speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked." Paul's track record was one of imprisonment, bashings and beatings. The whole Western media went berserk when a Singaporean youth was caned 6 times, or was it reduced to 4 times as a great concession. Paul received the 40 lashes minus one, 39 lashes 5 times up to the stage of writing to Corinthians. We don't know how often it happened after that. Paul was in prison frequently. He constantly was brushing with authority, and through the book of Acts, as you trace through it chapter after chapter, you'll find that Paul gets himself into trouble, or other people get him into trouble, but he is in trouble. In chapter 9, he escapes from Damascus in a basket lowered down over the wall. In chapter 13 of Acts, he is expelled from the city of Antioch in Pisidia. In chapter 14, in Iconium, they plot to stone him, and he only just escapes. In chapter 14, he goes on to Lystra, where they do stone him and leave him for dead. In chapter 16, he's stripped and flogged and imprisoned in Philippi. In chapter 17, he is sought after, and his friends are taken captive, and he is expelled from Thessalonica. He goes on to Berea, where he's expelled from there as well, effectively. He goes on in chapter 18 to Corinth, where he is dragged before the court and charges are levelled against him, which he just gets off. And in chapter 19, he creates a riot in the city and people are... Paul is a man who is just in trouble most of his life, it would seem. He is being persecuted, he is being imprisoned. He spends years in prison. At the end of the book, he's in Jerusalem and then in prison in Caesarea, and then he's in prison in Rome, having been in a prison ship which was shipwrecked en route. He winds up at the end of the book of Acts. The last picture we have of him is in prison, which is pretty fitting for a man whose track record is like it. He's a recidivist, basically. He doesn't seem to be able to get himself out of prison long enough to stay out of it, but keeps on going back into it. Yet in all this aggro, in all the kind of aggravation of imprisonments that he suffers, Paul remains marvellously free. brilliantly free. He is a free prisoner. You'll see the heading there for those of you who are newcomers amongst us. Take note as we're going down. You know where to fill in. He is a free prisoner. He couldn't be browbeaten. He couldn't be beaten by being beaten. It just wasn't in the man. He couldn't be bullied by the system. And you see it in Philippi. Back there in chapter 16, when the gospel first came to Philippi with Paul, he's in prison, in jail, at midnight. What's he doing? Why, he's praying and singing hymns and psalms. Earthquake comes, and in the midst of earthquake, who is it that keeps his cool? Not the jailer. No, it's Paul, Silas. And when released or offered freedom, he won't have it until he's apologised to because he was a Roman citizen and he had no right to be imprisoned like that. He's a man magnificently in control of situations that seem to be totally and utterly out of control, completely free when he is imprisoned. And indeed, in the same event, you see the other thing as well, that the free man is imprisoned. That is, the jailer, well, now he's free, he's the jailer, he owns the keys, he's the man who's in control of the prisoner, but the jailer, the free man, is more imprisoned than the prisoner who actually is the free man. That's one of the tricks, you know, when you actually do put somebody into jail, if you're going to keep feeding them, then they become a weight about you, don't they? They become a burden on you. That's one of our problems in our present jail society, isn't it? It's all very well to send people to jail, but it costs us $50,000-$60,000 each year to be looking after each of these jails. We're actually, it'd be better off just to kill them, wouldn't it? At least, that's what I heard on Radio 2GB this week, as someone rang up and said, that's the solution, all people in jail should be killed. It's cheap, just a little bit of electricity. Because once you put them into prison, why, the whole society has to keep on paying for them. And the jailer, well, he was in bondage, right? His life depended upon his prisoners staying in prison. He was the one who needed salvation. He was the one who needed freedom. He was the one who needed liberation, not Paul, the prisoner. The other events you see the same. In chapter 27 with the shipwreck, you see, Paul is part of the cargo. He's a prisoner being transported from one part of the Mediterranean to another to go to a higher court of appeal in trial. The storm comes, disaster comes, and who is it that rescues the ship? It's not the captain, it's not the centurion who's guarding the troops. No, it's Paul the prisoner. He takes control of the ships, he gives the orders, he tells the captors what to do, and as a result of it, he saves the lives of all those who are on board. The prisoner is actually the master of the ship, and the master of the ship is the prisoner of the prisoner. Or even earlier in chapter 26, there's a lovely interchange where he's dragged before a Jewish king called Agrippa. Now, Agrippa's a half-caste Jew who's got a bit of a problem because he really is not very Jewish at all. But if you're not Jewish, you can't keep ruling in the Herodian family's kind of Jewish estate. So you've got to be more Jewish than you are Jewish, but you really don't like the Jews all that much. So Herod has a kind of political problem that you see in Macquarie Street or Canberra to this day. He's not what you'd call a true believer. And he's there with this Roman governor, Festus, who's just turned up, and Festus and Agrippa draw Paul in, and Festus really wants Agrippa, the Jewish king, to explain to him what this charge is against this weird prisoner called Paul, because he can't see what the man's done. And Paul, it's magnificent in Acts chapter 26, Paul turns the tables on him. He says, you know, King Agrippa, you know I am here for the sake of the resurrection of Jesus, the thing that happened out in the public. You know that the prophets prophesied a resurrection. You do believe in the prophets, don't you, King Agrippa? Now, poor old Agrippa's in a terrible bind. If he says, no, I don't believe in the prophets, well, his Jewish citizens will rise up in revolt. He can't say he doesn't believe in the prophets. If he does say, yes, I do believe in the prophets, well, he knows that Paul's going to start opening them up and show all about the resurrection. And then he'd look a complete fool in front of the Romans, who really are the power behind the throne. So he can't say yes and he can't say no. Who's the prisoner? Not the prisoner, it's the king who has the prisoner as his prisoner. He's the kind of prisoner you want to send to Rome as quickly as possible. Get them out of your courts. That kind of prisoner is a prisoner you can do without. There's something about this prisoner and the way he keeps reversing expectations. The captive is free, while the free people are imprisoned. Now, it's spelled out in tonight's passage, written from prison. Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 to 30 we're looking at. If you missed last week, we started verses 1 to 12, 1 to 11, and you can pick up the tape if you wanted to from our make inquiries about the tape from our inquiry desk outside and listen to that. Do a study yourself on Philippians 1, 1 to 11, but you're at verse 12 this week, and we'll be going through Philippians for the rest of the next few weeks. Those of you who are newcomers amongst us, it's our habit to work through the Bible and to work fairly systematically on parts of it, and we're looking at Philippians over these 6 weeks. You're on week 2. Paul is in prison. We're not sure which prison, which is not surprising because he seems to be in so many prisons so many times, and he doesn't actually tell you, I'm writing from the prison in Caesarea or I'm writing from the prison in Rome. He doesn't tell you, so we can only speculate, and people speculate differently, but we know he's in prison. And he's writing to these Philippians, and in 3 ways he speaks of joy. I mean, in prison you would expect moaning, complaining, grumbling, grizzling. You'd expect depression. I mean, so much of modern life is filled with the grizzles and complaints, so much of modern Australian life and the Western life, of which there's almost nothing to complain about. I mean, complaining about the weather in Sydney is an absurdity, isn't it? But you'll find people do it freely and frankly enough. Complaining about how bad the economy is a complete absurdity when we are amongst the richest people who have ever lived on the face of the earth over the millions of years that humans have lived. I mean, it's an absurdity, but how many people you'll hear complaining about the economy? Complaint is part of our character, and it sometimes comes into the church, and my friends, it should not be. Look at chapter 2, verse 12. My dear friends, as you know, 2:14, do everything without complaining or arguing. Now, Paul, he has reason to complain. He's back in prison yet again. And bad things have been happening to him. We don't exactly know what they are, but verse 12 of chapter 1 doesn't sound too good. 1:12, now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. We don't know exactly what it was. Paul knew, the Philippians knew, but it doesn't sound too good, the news that's happened. And yet, the free man in prison, Paul, writes about joy. Joy and more joy. You see it in the 3 sections that'll be tonight's sermon, the 3 sections of the passage, really. Look at verse 18, you can see 2 of the joys there. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this I rejoice. There's the first joy, the joy in the advance of the gospel, which you'll see as point 2 in the outline. And the second joy starts in the next paragraph, which is the next half of the second half of the same verse. Yes, and I'll continue to rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened will turn out for my deliverance. And so the second joy is his joy in deliverance, which is the rest of that paragraph down to verse 25, when you come to the third joy, the joy in the Christians. Verse 25, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. And that's point 4 on the outline, joy in the Christians. So let's look first then at joy in the advance of the gospel in verses 12 to 18. What has happened? Well, it could be his humiliation. It could be the first case, the first court appearances happened. It could be that he's been in prison further. We don't know what it is, verse 12, that's happened, but we know what to expect from it. Bad news. Humans would have expected that what has happened would make him sad and depressed and unhappy or something, and the Philippians would be, but he says, no. What has happened has really served to advance the gospel. It might look like it's a setback, but in fact it's not a setback, it's an advance. The glass is half full, not half empty, which reminded me. And so verse 14, he speaks of people being encouraged to speak the word of God, the word of the gospel. In verse 15, he talks about preaching Christ. In verse 17, he talks about preaching Christ. In verse 18, Christ is preached, and because of this I rejoice. There's no doubt, friends. The advance of the gospel is the same as the preaching of the gospel or the preaching of Christ. To have an advance of the gospel doesn't mean, oh, I'm so glad there's been more slaying in the spirit. I'm so glad there are greater miracles. The advance of the gospel is not saying, well, I'm so glad there's much more good works around today. Or I'm so glad we've had a change in government that will be the advance of the gospel. Or we've improved the church music or we've built a bigger cathedral. None of those are described in the New Testament as the advance of the gospel. They could be good things, they could be bad things. I just picked a random set of things there at this point that people may think is really critical to the advance of the gospel. None of them the advance of the gospel. The gospel is advanced when it is preached, when Christ crucified is proclaimed, when Christ the King is declared to the world. That is the advance of the gospel. Now it advances on three fronts. Points 1, 2 and 3 on the outline. Now you really will find out how much you need a Bible. Just have a look there for a few moments with the person beside you and work out what the three headings are that I want to put up on the outline in a moment to tell you the three advances for the gospel, the three fronts upon which the gospel has made advance. Three areas, three ways, three fronts upon which the gospel has advanced. Who'd like to nominate one of the three? Up in the balcony section, why don't we start at the back? Who can tell us one of the three areas, ways, places, fronts the gospel's advanced on?
Prayer.
Which verse are we on there? Oh, yeah, sorry. I just want from verses 12 to 18. Where does it advance the gospel in 12 to 18? Mean. Sorry, my question wasn't clear.
Love,
where do we see that?
16.
Right? There are some who do it in love. All right? I'd want to be saying, is that really the advance of the gospel? That's not what I'm looking for, although it's part of it. We'll put it in there.
Fearlessly? What's fearlessly?
More courageously.
More courageously. What's more courageously? Yes. All right. Well, we'll put that under point two as well, as love. Yes? Keep going. The palace guard.
Yeah, well, that's the one I had to start with. That the gospel has made an advance amongst the palace guard. Right? That's the first advance. Now, if that's the first one, who can come at it better what I'm likely to be thinking of as a second one?
The brethren.
The brethren. Yes? That is? Yeah, I'll go for the brethren at this stage. The palace guard, the brethren. What are the third area it's had advance in? Yes, the brethren actually made up of two groups, aren't they? The friends who have now got courage and who preach out of love, that's the second point, that's the second area, right? But the enemies who are preaching out of hostility. But they're all advances of the gospel that has come as a result of what has happened to Paul. Let's go back and look at them in turn. The palace guard first. Not just the palace guard, it's everyone. That is, the gospel has gone into a place that you wouldn't expect it to amongst the soldiers in the palace, but it's all kinds of people. It's public knowledge, but what is the public knowledge? What is the public knowledge? It's there for us. What have they come to understand, please? Paul is in chains for Christ. Why else could Paul be in chains? What are the other reasons he could be in chains for? Insurrection?
Sorry?
Crimes.
If he was a Western Australian businessman?
Yeah, okay, all kinds of things he could be in jail for, couldn't he? But he's saying, I'm not in jail for politics, I'm not in jail for immorality, I'm not in jail for criminality, but for Christ. That is what's become known everywhere. It's not that the gospel itself has become known everywhere, although it has. That's not it. He's saying, actually, now they know I'm here for Christ. Come with me across to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. If you're not a quick Bible flipper, I'll take a drink so as to give you a little time to find this one. You will find it in your table of contents. But it comes, 1 Peter comes after James, which comes after Hebrews. 1 Peter chapter 4. And towards the end of that chapter, pick it up verse 12. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. I won't read the rest of the chapter. The point's enough there for you. Right? Notice that suffering is not surprising to Christians. Suffering should be expected, verse 12. And in your suffering you should rejoice. That's what Paul is doing. He's rejoicing. But what do you rejoice in, verse 13? You rejoice in the fact that you participate in the sufferings of Christ. It's more than he is there for the name of Christ. That is a good thing. But he is sharing in the sufferings of Christ. That's what he is doing. And sharing in his sufferings has been made clear to everybody. Come back to Philippians then. Come back to Philippians. I'm not there as a murderer. I'm not there as a criminal. I'm not there as a meddler. I am there for no other reason than for Christ. But it's more than I am there for Christ. I am there for Christ because I am participating in the sharing, in the sufferings of Christ. Look across to Philippians. You're back there in Philippians. Look across to chapter 3, verse 10. Chapter 3, verse 10. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship, remember the last week, partnership, of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Paul expected to share in the sufferings of Christ. Not because he's a masochist, does he want to, but because what he is involved in is the same thing that the Lord Jesus Christ was involved in. That is, saving the world. And as Christ saved the world through his death on the cross, so he called his disciples to deny themselves and to take up their cross and follow him. And as Paul preaches Christ crucified, so he shares the message of salvation for people, and so he saves and rescues them. But the message of Christ crucified does not come with a sword. It doesn't come with MiG fighters flying overhead. It doesn't come bombing people out of existence. It doesn't come by anything but the cross, by suffering with Christ. And as the Messiah, as the Messiah's men, as the Christians are suffering, so they explain the gospel to the palace guards. Why are you in jail? I'm in jail because of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the king who rules the universe. Well, it doesn't look like much of a ruler of the universe at the moment. You, his chief apostle, are sitting in jail. Looks like Caesar's more powerful. Ah, but you don't understand. The king is not like Caesar. Caesar rules by power and might of. Our king died for us. Would Caesar lay down his life for you? For the king of Caesar, the king of kings, has laid down his life for us. Paul's imprisonment for Christ is a sharing in the sufferings of Christ for the salvation of mankind. And that's why the friends have courage. See, it is very strange, isn't it? Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. Or in verse 16, the latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defence of the gospel. I mean, you think, okay, we'll lock up the leader and all the followers will kind of fade away back into the woodwork. All you've got to do is capture the leader, execute him, and the whole movement will disappear. Well, that's what they tried with Jesus, and look what happened to them. And that's what they tried with the Apostle Paul, and look what happens. It doesn't make them quake at their knees and shut up. It actually gets them out preaching more fearlessly than ever. The Christians were encouraged and courageously started preaching Christ because they could see the purpose of his imprisonment. They could see it was not just a stupid, unjust, random suffering of the world, but the gospel of Christ crucified to save the world comes through the Saviour who was rejected and persecuted and killed, and comes through his servants who take up the cross and follow him for other people's salvation. To be like Jesus will mean that I must be willing to be rejected and rebuffed and persecuted and killed if need be, so that you may be saved. Been an interesting week this last week, hasn't it? Been following in the newspaper about these two men, an uncle and a boy in Pakistan, who some little while ago did what we really don't know what they did because the case was so trumped up and difficult, but it would seem that they were handing out Christian tracts somewhere near a mosque in Pakistan. Pakistan some time ago, under President Haq, brought in a rule of blasphemy that if anybody should ever mention the name Muhammad without at the same time saying, blessed be he and holy be he, that they would be up for blasphemy, and the penalty for blasphemy is execution. Maybe he's been listening to 2GB too. That is an awesome law, isn't it? How are the Christians in Pakistan surviving? I bet you they're avoiding the name Muhammad like anybody's business. Worse still, the accusation of blasphemy didn't require all the normal rules of witnesses and the rest. And these Christians have been accused, taken to a court and found guilty by a judge who admitted that he had to find them guilty because the crowd, the mob, were going to kill the judge if he didn't find them guilty. Appealing to a higher court with three judges and with crowds outside, and one of their co-conspirators having already been killed by the crowd, there were three originally, there's only two of them left, they faced the awesome possibility of the law brought only in a few years ago in Pakistan of being executed for nothing other than handing out the news of the Lord Jesus Christ in the International Year of Tolerance. What effect did it have on you to know that people were in jail for such things, facing such a strange effect on me? Unrelated to Philippians, although I was working on it all week, so it might have been related to Philippians, I actually wanted to go down to the Pakistani embassy and start handing out tracts about the Lord Jesus Christ. It actually put fresh heart and courage into me that I should be doing. If they are there facing the reality and possibility of death, or even if they are released, as they have been mercifully at the last minute under enormous pressure from America, they still stand very little chance of living to old age in Pakistan, do they? The possibility of their lynching is very high. If they are willing to do that for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, what puny irrelevance are the kinds of rebuffs? I might lose a friend, I might offend somebody, I might have an argument with somebody that will keep me from handing out the same tract. And so the friends, in their love and their knowledge for the defence of the gospel, they went for it. But it brings the third front of the advance of the gospel, the most surprising ones, not only the friends but also the enemies. And this one's bizarre, really, isn't it? Some preach, verse 15, out of envy and rivalry. 17, selfish ambition, not sincerity, stirring up trouble for Paul. It's extraordinary, but it's extraordinarily true.
Wherever the gospel is preached faithfully, divided Christianity or false Christianity imitates the truth. It has to. When we do not preach the gospel faithfully, the wolves, the false prophets, don't have to put on sheep's clothing. But the more we preach the gospel and the more we stand firm for the gospel and nothing else, the better the quality merino has to go on the false shepherds and the false sheep. And so we preach Christ, we teach the Bible, and then all kinds of other people who really are opposed to the message of the gospel or opposed to us personally, they run Bible studies too. They preach Christ too. And what is even more extraordinary is verse 18, isn't it? Paul's attitude. Instead of saying, God, why don't you stop those wretched people? They're only doing it to cause me trouble. They're only doing it to kind of compete with me. That's not what he says. He doesn't say to the Philippians, look, I'm surrounded by enemies, and what's worse, they are now taking my message from me. They are doing the work that I'm supposed to be appointed to do. You've ever met those kinds of pumped up little bureaucrats who get really offended because somebody else does their job? That's not the Apostle Paul. Verse 18, what's it matter, he says. Doesn't matter whether they're doing it for good reasons or bad reasons. Doesn't matter if they're trying to spite me and make my... That Jesus Christ is preached is what matters to me. And that, my friend, will show you Paul's freedom. That is a man who is truly free, who can rejoice that the gospel is being preached even against him. He is a man who is truly free. For freedom is when you've got nothing left to lose. The gospel is all that he's living for, and they can't take it from him. They can't even use it against him. He is truly free. Attacks always come. You've got to expect them. That's what 1 Peter says. This last week, for those of you who have left university or never been, has been orientation week. It's always fun time around the university. It's kind of like running a 400 metres. You know, they all start off nicely staggered, but as soon as you hit the first curve of the track, everybody bunches on to one track. And 400, they all stick in their own track, but the longer races where they all bunch into onto the one track. And of course, it's not so much who's the fastest runner, but who's the best jostler that really comes out on the... extra privilege of people putting up advertisements against us. You don't often get advertisements against the rugby league club or against the rugby union club or against the soccer club or against the lacrosse club. But against the Christian clubs, warning. Christian fundamentalists can give you AIDS. Acquired intelligence deficiency syndrome. Campus Bible study and the Students for Christ are fundamentalist organisations which operate like cults. Unichurch claims to be non-denominational. They accept all branches of Christianity. However, they don't believe that Catholics are Christians. Don't give your phone number to a fundamentalist. They will harass you at all times of night until you come to church. Can I say, friends, you see, we mustn't be accused for doing wrong. We've got to be accused for being Christian. Now, if there is anybody here in church tonight who has been harassed into coming, anybody who has been rung up 1 o'clock in the morning, 2 o'clock in the morning, I know they haven't been rung up by me, I'm in bed safely at that stage of the game, but by any of our members, have any of you been rung up in the wee small hours of the night in order to come to church, I'd love you to come and see me at supper tonight so that I can apologise to you and so I can find out who the member is and kick their head in and be polite to them afterwards. That is just outlandish nonsense, I think. But I don't know, so maybe somebody who's had this experience would like to tell me about it later. Fundamentalist groups practice love bonding. They don't even get the term right, actually. And love bombing. And will be friendly for you while you totally agree with them. If you don't follow them 100%, they cut you off. Some groups tell you not to be friends with anybody outside the group, even your family. Friends, again, if there's anybody in that situation in this church, I want you to come and tell me. Because that is a very serious accusation to be made against us. You see, they are wrong because they're meddlers. They are wrong because they're immoral. We don't want to be meddlers. We don't want to be immoral. We want to be Christian. But I don't think that is true. We're very keen that you become friends with all the world, that you might bring them to salvation, and especially your own family. Christian fundamentalists like to prey on the vulnerable and lonely. Anybody lonely? Anybody? No, I won't go on with that. The fundamentalists are homophobic and sexist. The Dutch Reformed Church in South Africa used the Bible to justify apartheid, and Nazis have used it to justify anti-Semitism. Kind of murder by association, isn't it? Somewhere between South Africa and Hitler. The fanatics from Campus Bible Study Uni Church tell us that all Catholics are not Christians. No, sorry, that Catholics are not Christians. Why? Where in the Bible does it mention Martin Luther? I read to you. What is he? Now, let me, in case you're missing the point here, I'm not going to disown this point, and the slightest. It's said twice, so I can only presume it's someone who's got a Catholic background who could only write this. They're so upset that they've accused me twice of saying that Catholics are not Christian. And I want to tell you, out and out, here on the tape, on record, Catholics are not Christians. That is absolutely true. Right? And that's what I believe. I also believe Anglicans are not Christians, Baptists are not Christians, Presbyterians are not Christians. No one's a Christian because of the denomination they were raised in. God will be not impressed in the slightest when you turn up to heaven and say, now you've got to let me in because I'm a Catholic. You've got to let me in because I'm an Anglican. Your denominational brand has got nothing to do with being Christian. Being Christian's got to do with being born again by the Spirit of God, hasn't it? It's got to do with what's on your heart, not what's got to do with your census form, the box that you tick to indicate which denominational flavour you prefer. Catholics are not Christian. Anglicans are not Christian. And I happen to be an Anglican. The Christians... Christians talk about miracle of resurrection. Nowadays, the clinically dead are regularly revived in hospitals. What the Christianity is they're opposing, what's it all about? It's really attacking us for the name of Christ, isn't it? It's presented by Students Against Christian Bible Study, although it has been modified to read presented by Students Against Christian Bullshit. Now, these people, who of course have all the strength of their conviction to put their name and phone number on the bottom of it where they can be contacted and talked to, I don't think it's all anonymous, of course. These people are what we should expect. And does it daunt us? Should it allay us? Should it worry us? No, we should expect it. That's what Peter says. You always be. If you preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, you preach the one whom the world hated. And you tell the world that the one whom the world hated is actually God, who died for the world to save it. And unless the world changes in its ways and come back to him, they will be damned. The world will never love you for preaching that message. Only the saved will love you for preaching that message. But if you do preach it, why, you'll be free from all kinds of fear. And you see it in verses 18 to 24. We'll pick it up quickly from here on in. See, Paul knows that through his prayers and through the Spirit of Jesus, all will be for his deliverance. The Greek word is salvation, as you'll see in your footnote D of the NIV. And so he is eagerly waiting the future. He has got a confidence about what is going to happen in front of him. And so he stands firm. He's got nothing to be ashamed of. And he is not going to be put to shame. He has full courage that everything will turn out for his salvation in the end. For Christ will be exalted in his life if he lives, and Christ will be exalted in his death if he dies. If he lives, he'll live a life of preaching Christ, and if he dies, he will die to the glory of Christ. Paul is free because he is free from any fear of death, free from self-serving, free from self-centered life, the life of the cowards. And so verse 21, which as a teenager I found as my motto, and if you've not got a motto in life, can I encourage you, verse 21 is as good as you'll find anywhere. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Here is true freedom, the freedom from self. I'm not living for myself, therefore I have nothing to lose. They can take nothing more from me. If you've got nothing else to lose, Bobby McGee, that is freedom. For Christ cannot be taken from me. To live is Christ. True freedom, freedom from self, freedom from all dangers of self, freedom from all rejections and all snubs and all hurts. Because the Christian is not a Catholic, he's not an Anglican, not a Baptist, not a uni church, not a St. Matthias member, but one who lives for Christ. That's who a Christian is. We invite people to become Christians often. I'll invite you to become a Christian tonight. Why not? And here is the prayer we often pray, and I'll finish praying this way tonight, about how to become a Christian. You see, it starts in the three paragraphs. Dear God, I know that I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I'm guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. I need forgiveness. That's what we're all like. Thank you for sending your son to die for me that I might be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. That's what Jesus has done in dying and rising again. But notice what you pray in a prayer to become a Christian. The third paragraph. Please forgive me and change me that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Not just live with Jesus, not just live with Jesus as my friend, live with Jesus as my ruler. A Christian is one who has prayed this kind of prayer, whose belief and life is lived with Jesus as their ruler, who wishes to be so changed by the Spirit of God that they no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. That is what the Christian is. And if you live for Christ, then your death is but gain. For when you die, you can certainly be with him for all eternity, who loved you and laid down his life for you. A Christian is certain of the fact that they will be with Christ forever. Many a non-Christian, of course, it sounds terrible arrogance, doesn't it? It may sound arrogance for you too. I mean, if you die tonight, could you be sure that you would be with him forever? Could you be sure that your death would be gain? Or may you lose all? Well, if you think Christians being a good person, you can't be sure at all, can you? If you think being a Christian is being a good person, well, you're not sure that you're good enough. And even if you think you are good enough, you can't mention it because it would sound proud, wouldn't it? And then you wouldn't be good enough. You know, I haven't sinned for the whole of the last week, and I'm really proud of it. It has a certain problem to it, doesn't it? And so most people are not really sure they are ever good enough for God, and I can assure you, you're not good enough for God. But a Christian is absolutely sure they'll be in heaven, that their death will be gained, because we know that Christ has died for us, that we will be forgiven. And so Paul is sure of his salvation. That's why he's not worried about death. If I'm allowed to live, I live for Christ. If I'm killed, well, I die, and that is my gain. I have nothing to lose, and the person who has nothing to lose is free indeed. The ancient Greeks thought being dead would be better off in lots of different places. Sophocles, Euripides, Socrates, they all said it's better to die one way or another. But they said that because they looked at life and said it wasn't worth living. You look at the suffering, you look at the turmoil, you look at the agony of life that you might go through, and well, I'd rather die. In fact, better not to live. It's clear for me, says Socrates, it is clear for me that it's better for me to be dead and freed from problems. So that's life. Life is full of problems. And therefore it's better to be dead and you're free from problems. But not Paul. Life is fruitful labour, verse 22. Life is really worth living. The Christian is never without worthwhile activity. An old retired minister friend of mine in Cambridge, who was a minister to students at Cambridge for a long period of time, when he retired, moved into an old people's home and then into a hospital from which he died. Even though in the hospital, he was always keen to share the gospel. Share the gospel up and down the wards with the people around about him. Share the gospel with the nursing staff. Share the gospel with the doctor. Why, right to his death, there was fruitful activity. That is the Christian person. To live is Christ always, and yet death is better, because you're with Christ, and that's better by far. For the Greek, to live is bad, and death is relief. To Paul, to live is good, and death is better. That's freedom. However, his expectation was to live, because his work was yet to be done. And so he said, it's necessary for me to go on living for your sake, verse 24. And so he expects, verse 25, to be released so that he can bring joy to the Christians, the third front of joy that you find, joy in the Christians. His release would be for your progress and your joy in the faith, verse 26. Because having their apostle released, having him to join them again to help them, what joy and what rejoicing. So whatever happens, he says, verse 27, and it's my anticipation to be using this next week, because verse 27 through to verse 30 is the key to the whole of the Epistle of the Philippians. So my expectation is that we'll start there next week, spending much more time on it then. Whatever happens, though, shows that verse 27 is connected to what's been said previously. Whatever happens, whether I live or whether I die, and if I live, whether I come to you or whether I'm just writing letters to you, as I am at the moment, see verse 27, then whether I come and see you or only hear about you, whatever happens, make sure that you conduct your life in a way that is worthy of the gospel. Make sure that you stand firm, for that is living a life worthy of the gospel. And what will it look like to stand firm? Worthy of the gospel. 3 points then that you see listed again. The three ways in which you stand firm.
Firstly,
in one spirit, as one man, in one spirit. You live a life worthy of the gospel, Christian friends, when you stand united. The great pressure of persecution, the great pressure of ridicule and attack like we have around the campus, etc., is to divide Christians from each other, is to have Christians stand back and say, I don't want to be associated with anything that's going to cause trouble. I want to live a peaceful life with everybody around about me. You can't live for Christ and live a peaceful life with everybody around about you, because you are living for the man they crucified. You can't expect to live in peace in his name. That's not the way it is. And so you must stand firm in one spirit, and not only stand firm in one spirit, but you've got to contend. You've got to argue. You've got to fight. You've got to struggle with the world in which we live, in the proclamation of the gospel. You've got to contend for the faith of the gospel. But when you do it, and as you do it, notice how he says in verse 28, without being frightened by those who will oppose you. We have nothing to fear in the world who opposes you. He said, but they can lock me up in jail. Yes. So, that gives you a wonderful opportunity to share the gospel with fellow prisoners and with the guards. But they could kill me. So, that's even better. You're with Christ in heaven forever. We mustn't be frightened by those who will oppose us. They might close down the Christian group up in, I understand, one of the campuses of the universities in Australia this week. I understand, so I don't want to say too much lest I get this wrong, but I understand the Christian group has been disbanded by the university officials for their activities in handing out leaflets and the like here in Australia. Well, they're not going to actually execute the Christian worker on that campus, but they're closing down the Christian club. What other club do they close down for their activities? Do they close down the heavy drinking beer group because they have got students so drunk that they've fallen downstairs and damaged themselves? Do they close down the groups that are pushing drugs? Do they close down? What other groups do they close down ever? But those who want to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oniswar, Tharunka, are two magazines, one from Sydney University, the other from New South Wales University, hooray! Both of which, in the 1960s, were used by the civil libertarians to break censorship laws in Australia. All people must be free to say whatever they like, under all circumstances, to whomever. They can write and publish anything.
But in the 1990s, Tharunka and Oniswar have both published articles saying the Christian group should be banned from universities for what they say. That's the character of it, you see. And we mustn't be afraid of them. For as we stand firm against such opposition, we are declaring the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ, his resurrection, because it's been given to us not only, my friends, my Christian friends, to believe, but also to suffer for him, as the apostle did and as the Philippians did. A very famous ancient Christian man, Augustine, said of Christ that his service is perfect freedom. Daniel 3 showed it, didn't it? Those men were not going to be bullied by that Babylonian barbarian Nebuchadnezzar. I don't know if our God will rescue us or not, they said. But whether he rescues us or not, we're not going to worship the idols that you set up. Our God can rescue, but he may choose not to. It's no big deal in the end. Freedom comes from what you live for. Freedom comes for what you're willing to die for. What of you? What are you living for? What will you die for? Popularity? Well, then you're a slave of the peer group pressure, aren't you? Money? Well, then you're the slave of market forces whom no one understands, especially economists, until the day after. Ambition? Well, then you're a slave of the power brokers of the world, aren't you? Pleasure? And then you're the saddest of all slaves because you're just a slave of time and age and health and death. For pleasure is only for the young who don't think too much. Paul lived for Christ and therefore he rejoiced in life. He rejoiced even in his imprisonment. He rejoiced that the guard heard the gospel. He rejoiced that his friends preached it. He rejoiced even that his enemies had their momentary victory in preaching the gospel. He rejoiced because he knew his salvation. He rejoiced because he knew his release would mean fruitful labour and joy amongst his Christian friends. Here is the man who is truly free. Are you free? Well, it depends on what you've got to lose, which has got to do with what you're willing to die for, which depends on what you're living for. Christians are those who live for Christ. So that's why I'll pray that prayer that I mentioned earlier. Help you, I'll put it back on the overhead. For this is the kind of prayer you pray to become a Christian. To have that freedom that comes from living for Christ, for you know that death is but gain. If you've wanted to become a Christian for a long time or you've only a short time, you know that you should become a Christian, why don't you pray it along with me tonight? I'm going to invite you all to pray it out loud. If we've got it up in the overhead, we may as well pray it out loud. And we all pray it out loud. If you don't want to pray it, then by all means sit quietly. No one around about you is going to be paying attention. But if this is your prayer for your lifetime, it's your prayer for every day. So why don't you join me in praying it? But if it is your prayer for the first time of life, really, then over supper, which we have after a hymn or so, I'm going to stand down there and have supper with a couple of friends down there. Didn't like the exit sign last week. I'm going to stand down by the steps this week with a couple of friends having supper. Why don't you come down and talk to me about it? I'll share a little booklet with you and I'll get you to talk to one of my friends about this prayer that you're praying. Let's pray together, shall we? Dear God, I know that I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I'm guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me, that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me, that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.